If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. We read out of Titus earlier as we began our service this morning, and we're just going to keep going in that text. We started in chapter 2, verse 11, and we're going to pick up this morning in chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what Paul writes to Titus. Titus would have been similar to Timothy, a young pastor, a young protege of Paul's in the ministry, and he was dealing with multiple issues in the church that he was pastoring at this time, and Paul is writing to him, giving him reminders in the same vein that he wrote to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. So read with me in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "Remind them," that is his people, his church, "remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we love You. We turn to Your Word now to hear from it, to be instructed, to be taught, to be shaped and molded. And Father, we exalt You that You are good and that You give us a word to trust and to be molded and shaped by. So, Father, speak to our hearts now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen. Have you ever noticed a trend where pastors continually come back to the same topics and the same themes again and again and again? Well, we do that for a reason. It's because the Scriptures come back to the same themes again and again and again and again. And this text is an example of that. Paul spends several moments and several lines here in Titus chapter 3 telling you how to live, or telling Titus to tell the people how to live. But as Paul usually does, he roots that in something. And we're going to look at what he roots it in, and we're going to look at the instructions he gives today. But he roots it in the gospel itself. I'm kind of giving away what's going to come, but we'll get there anyway, so I'll just tell you now. Paul roots how you are supposed to live in the gospel. The gospel, strange as it may sound, is supposed to shape your life. It's supposed to change the way we live and interact with one another. And that's what Paul tells us here. He makes a direct correlation between the way you live, the way you treat people, the way you talk to people, the way you interact with people. He makes a direct correlation between that and the gospel, your salvation, as if they have something to do with one another. So let's look at what he says this morning. He starts this text in verses 1 and 2 by giving them some instruction. And he basically tells them this: you live your life in every circle for the benefit of all people. Your life is intended for the benefit of other people. The message of the gospel has a radically practical impact on every arena that you walk in, every one of them, but none more so than how you engage with other people. The gospel has a lot to say about how and why and the ways you engage with other people. And this counts in literally every circumstance you can find yourself in. When you are in groups, the gospel matters. When you are one-on-one, the gospel matters. When you're in person with somebody, the gospel matters. Listen, when you are online engaging with people, the gospel matters. When you're on the ball field, when you're at work, when you're at school, when you're at home, when you're at the store, in every discussion, in every activity, the gospel matters deeply. Even, dare I say, into the world of politics, the gospel matters deeply. Our faith in Christ is supposed to shape how we engage with other people, other humans who share the Imago Dei, even in the political arena, where everything is so hostile right now and has been for a time. Let's look at this list of specific behaviors that Paul demands upon the life of the Christian in verses 1 and 2. He says, first, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, Paul doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room there, does he? He doesn't say only if they're good, only if they're righteous and holy and believe the exact same things you do. He says, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, obviously, you don't do this when they're blatantly promoting evil. But listen, if it's in the gray area to most people, maybe not to you, but if it's in the gray area to most people, the rule of thumb should be to obey. And the posture of our heart should be to be submissive to our governing rulers and to our authorities. Essentially, he's telling them there, the language says, understand who is sovereign over your life. Understand who has power over your life. God doesn't have an issue with power. Power is not bad as long as it's not corrupted. In fact, you are to understand exactly who has authority and who has power over your life. He also says, in the same vein, to be not only submissive to them, but to be obedient to them. To be obedient to the authorities over your life. To be obedient to the laws that are shaping and governing our lands. So to be submissive and to be obedient to authorities, to ruling figures over our lives, whether we like them or not. He also says to be ready for every good work. I think this is not just in the church. Be ready for every good work in the church, in your neighborhood, to the nations. Be ready for every good work. This is one of the things I love about our disaster relief ministries as Southern Baptists. You know, we put on the yellow shirts and we go work in people's houses. And we have to talk to the people before we go and work on their house to make sure we have their permission, so on and so forth. But you know the one question we ask them, we don't ask them before we work on their house? Do you believe the same things I do? Do you go to the same churches that I go to? Do you believe the same things politically that I go to? No. We walk up to them and say, do you have need? Are you in need? Is there a good work that we can do for you? Doesn't matter their faith, doesn't matter their religion, doesn't matter their background. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. Do you have a good work that I can do for you? This is the posture of the Christian heart and the Christian hands. Be ready for every good work. But he even goes a step further. He says, speak evil of no one. You speak evil of no one. The language there means don't speak in a way to injure their reputation. Is that ever poignant in a day and age like this? You speak evil of no one. Doesn't matter, again, if you like them or you don't like them. You don't speak evil of them. That's the posture of the Christian heart and the Christian mouth. You don't speak evil, or should I say the Christian fingers, as they type and scroll across the keyboard. We don't speak evil of people. We may completely disagree with them. We may completely have nothing good to say about the positions they hold. But you don't speak evil of them. Why? Because they bear the Imago Dei just like you do. And ultimately, they're not an enemy to be defeated. They're a soul that needs to be won. So we don't speak evil of anyone. He even goes so far as to say, don't quarrel It's a good word. Don't quarrel with people. Don't be inclined to fight. Don't be even inclined to argue. Again, is that ever poignant in this day and age? Don't be inclined to argue. Don't make it your instant reaction to argue with somebody. Or should I put it like this? Don't make it your instant reaction to set them right or let them know how wrong they are. In fact, he goes even deeper into this subject down in verse 9. Drop your eyes down to verse 9. We didn't read this, but I think it applies here. He says, don't quarrel with people. And then he makes it a little more clear for those who aren't quite listening. And he says, listen, avoid foolish controversies. Avoid foolish controversies. So you're scrolling through, and you hit that hot button issue for you, and you feel the need to set the world and the record straight by a few types on your keyboard or by a few words spoken. Maybe we should think carefully before that happens. Maybe we should avoid foolish controversies that we can't fix and that really nobody asks for our opinion on. Maybe we should avoid being quarrelsome with people just so that people can know we're right and they're wrong. In fact, he tells them, instead of doing that, why don't we try being gentle? Why don't we try viewing people as people, souls to be won instead of opponents to be conquered? He says, speak evil of them. Don't quarrel with them. In fact, be gentle with people. And you say, well, Pastor, Jesus wasn't real gentle when he broke out the whip in the temple. Maybe he was being gentle when he did that. That doesn't mean we don't speak truth. You speak truth gently, though. You come to people with a redemptive manner instead of a caustic, let me fix you manner. We speak truth gently to people. Be equitable. Be fair toward all. Show consideration for the other party. Be gentle with them. Show, he says, perfect courtesy towards everyone. Be, this is the idea of being meek. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Be meek towards all people. It's the same concept that Jesus calls for in meekness. Now, what do you notice about this list? Every single behavior that Paul mentions here centers on how we react, how we respond, and how we treat other people. Now, why is this the case? Well, simply put, how you treat other people has a direct correlation to the impact that the gospel has had upon you. The deeper the gospel penetrates into you, the deeper the channels of grace will flow toward other people. The deeper the gospel gets into your heart and your soul and your mind and your attitudes and your actions, the deeper the gospel goes, the more grace flows out of you towards other people. This list is essentially a repudiation, a laying off of the self, which is at the heart of the gospel, the death of what we believe is best for us. The gospel demands we elevate others more highly than ourselves. In fact, over in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned him. And even more connected to Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant. Listen to that. Count others more significant than yourself. That's even further down the road than what he says in Romans 12. In Romans 12, he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, which leaves room for you to think of yourself highly. But in Philippians 2, he says, listen, go a step further and count others as more significant than you. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And that Philippians 2 passage is tied in to what Christ has done on the cross. In fact, turn over, just go back a few pages to Philippians chapter 2 in your Bibles. I want to show you this. This is something Paul does all the time. He connects the way we live to the shape of what Christ has done in our lives. Look at Philippians 2, starting in verse, I read verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Then in verse 5 of Philippians 2, he lays the groundwork for why we're supposed to do that. And here's what he says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. The one sitting at the right hand of God made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, counting others, let me just add in here, he humbled himself, counting others more significant than himself, coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The shape of your life, the shape of my life, is structured around what Christ has done for us on our behalf. So one side of this passage focuses on us then. But the other, the implicit side of this passage, focuses on who we're acting towards or who we're engaging with. The elevation of others in every aspect of your life is ultimately not for you alone. It's for the other's good. What does it say to those when you are enacting these behaviors? What does it say to those other people when Christians are submissive, when they are obedient, when they engage in good work, when they refuse to speak evil or even to hear evil spoken, when they choose to avoid quarreling and foolish controversies, when they choose to be gentle people, when they choose to show perfect courtesy toward all people in all circumstances? What does that say? But maybe even more significantly, is this question. What does it say to people when we don't show those characteristics? What does it say to people when we're not submissive, when we're not obedient, when we really don't engage in good work, when we choose to speak evil and hear evil spoken and propagate more evil being said? When we jump into the quarrel and start the foolish controversy? When we refuse to be gentle but we're harsh? When we neglect courtesy and choose to be rude in any circumstance? What does it say when we're not? According to Paul, these behaviors help draw the line between those that the gospel has affected and those that it hasn't. And when we fail to live up to this calling, or at least to repent of our failures, we're telling the world that there's no difference between us and them. And we make Christianity and we make our Savior less than compelling. Listen, we don't act towards others as they deserve. Our actions are driven by the gospel. And we must maintain that theme, because there was a point in time when, listen, you were exactly like them. Not only does this passage teach us how we're supposed to live in relationship to one another, it reminds us that you have not always been a gospel Christian. You have not always been someone shaped by the gospel. Paul tells us here that we are to live a particular way towards others precisely because we have once been there. Look at this list. He says in verse 3, we ourselves, even Paul, this is who we were. We were foolish. We had no understanding. We were literally unintelligent. We were disobedient. Instead of being obedient and submissive to rulers, we were disobedient to them. We were led astray. Literally, that means we were blameworthy because we followed something or someone who has deceived us, and it's on us. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. This is the lust and the indulgences of the natural appetites, the things of the flesh. In the New Testament, that's always a negative connotation. We're passing our days in malice and envy, literally spending our lives with ill will and hatefulness and jealousy towards other people. And finally, in the last two lines, he just says, we were hated by others and we're hating everyone. That is who we were. You may say, I wasn't that bad. Go back and examine. Go back and let somebody else examine. There's a bit of difference captured between the two lists, isn't there? Just look at the final lines. The natural world, apart from the gospel, spends their days hating and being hated, while those changed by the gospel spend their days demonstrating perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, you might want to argue with me that the world is not that bad. However, I believe that you could pull up any newspaper from the last 3 months or the last 3 centuries and demonstrate to you that this is in reality how the natural world lives toward one another. There may be times of civility, yes, but at our roots, we're a depraved people, and the capacity for eternal good is not our natural tendency. We cannot afford to forget where we came from either. At one point in time, you were not a follower of Christ, and really this is true in two ways. There was a period of time when you were unsaved, and verse 3 was you. You know, we were not born saved. But there's also, I would guess for most of us who are Christians, there's a period of time, there's a consistency of life issue. Not just a period of time, but there's a consistency of life issue where we haven't really looked like verses 1 and 2. And even as believers, we've looked a lot more like verse 3. You see, we cannot forget where we came from because the life of verse 3 will not completely fade from view until the return of Jesus. So we must constantly, as believers, be alert and vigil toward the character of verse 3, rising up and overwhelming the call of verses 1 and 2. So in the meantime, what are we to do? Can we, by our physical willpower, will ourselves to living out verses 1 and 2 in every circle of our life toward all people? Well, you and I both know the answer to that. No, it's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. No matter how good you think you are, or how good you think your religion is, it cannot and will not lead you to live in verses 1 and 2 all the time. You will eventually end up back in verse 3 when you choose to operate on your own. When you seek to work and live on your own, you will end up in verse 3. And your heart will be cold and turned toward hatred towards others. So, what is the solution? What is the answer to that problem? Remember, or come to know for the first time, the life-altering, life-changing, life-giving truth of the gospel. That's what Paul lays out in verses 4 through 7. He already laid it out. We read it in verse 2, or chapter 2, as we started our service. But look at verse 4. But though we were foolish, ignorant, hating, being hated, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. When the goodness and loving kindness, watch this, of God our Savior. Now, usually when the New Testament, when you see our Savior, who's it connected to? It's connected to Jesus, isn't it? But look who it's connected to here. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now, what's he saying there? Jesus himself is the goodness and loving kindness of God. You want to know the goodness of God, what does he tell you here? Look at Jesus. You want to know the kindness of God, look at Jesus. You want to know the love of God, you look at Jesus. And it's Jesus who came for us. God in his kindness and in his love sent his kindness and sent his love to redeem a people. The coming of Jesus represented the love of God for his creation and was part of his kindness. And so he says he sent him and he saved us in verse 5. Just matter of fact, I love that. Just he saved us. That's the bottom line. He saved us. God saves sinners. That's the core essence of what we believe and what our hope is, that God saves sinners. God saved us, and watch why he saved us. He saved us because of his grace, because of his mercy, not because who we are and what we have done. Look, God was not saving verses 1 and 2. That wasn't the issue. If that's how people were and how they lived, there was nothing to save. God wasn't saving verses 1 and 2. Jesus didn't come to save verses 1 and 2. Jesus came to save verse 3 and to transform them into verses 1 and 2. Jesus came to save us and to change us. But look, just to push it even deeper, how much this was done because of his own mercy, he didn't save us because of works done by us in righteousness. Our works look like verse 3, but according to his own mercy. And look, you had nothing to do with it. Your salvation is not because of you. He says, you were regenerated. You were regenerated in verse 5, by the washing of regeneration. That regeneration is literally the changing of your heart. That Ezekiel passage where he says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new heart of flesh within you. That's what's going on. He's talking about here in that washing of regeneration. That changing of the heart to being cold toward the things of God, to being softened and pliable and tuned to the things of God, having the law of God written upon our own heart. He says, you were regenerated and you were renewed by the Holy Spirit himself. Your salvation is not because of you. You were washed and you were renewed by the Father above. Not because of your work, but because of his mercy. So God not only saved us and secured your salvation in Christ, though. Look, the gospel is much bigger than we sometimes narrow it down to. The gospel doesn't just stop with Jesus saving us. It keeps going, and it gets even better, actually. It says, through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, in verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. So God not only secured your salvation in Christ, but through Christ, he gives us himself, the Spirit, richly, he says, not sparingly. He doesn't just give you just a touch of the Spirit, just enough to hold you and keep you to eternity. No, he pours the Spirit overflowing and abundantly upon our lives. You want to know how we stay in verses 1 and 2 and not in verse 3? We walk in the Spirit that he has poured out on us richly, giving us an overwhelming amount of power to live in verses 1 and 2. Not, he gives it richly, not sparingly. So that, verse 7, being justified, so that because of this work being done in our life, because we have been justified by his grace, by his mercy, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God justifies you that you might become an heir, an adopted child of God, and the hope of eternal life. Listen, it's good to live forever. It's better to live forever with Jesus. It's good to live forever, but it is far, far better to live forever with Jesus, and that is our hope. That is why we can sing, "It is well with my soul." When Satan tempts or the trial comes, our hope remains secure that we are saved, we are justified, we are washed and renewed, and we are secure in Christ. And we have the chance to be an heir according to the hope of the eternal life that he has given us and granted to us. You see, a difference between a person living in verse 3 and a person living in verses 1 and 2 is the gospel, and only the gospel. Perfect courtesy towards those who hate us is not the natural response, but it is precisely a gospel response. Christian, let us individually and let us as a church work toward gospel-fueled obedience in every area of our lives for the benefit of anyone that our life may touch. Christian, let us individually and as a church, work towards gospel-altered lives that live out the reality of the gospel, that live out the reality that Jesus has saved us and put the Spirit in us to change us. Christian, let us individually and as a church live like the people of Jesus in the midst of a world that desperately needs him and will find him nowhere else. Let's pray together. As we come to pray together this morning, maybe you're here and you've never trusted in the goodness of this gospel, that Jesus can save you in spite of your sin, in spite of your wrongdoing, in spite of the fact that verse 3 describes you down to the T. Jesus came in grace, and he went to the cross to take your sin and to die and take your punishment. But then he rose from the grave. And listen, if that is not a message that you have ever believed in, if that is not a message that you have ever trusted in, then I want to invite you this morning to trust in that truth. That Jesus died for you. That in his grace and in his mercy, because of your sin, Jesus died. And if that's you this morning, some of our ministers will be down here in the front, and we'd love to talk with you if you're in the room. If you're watching online this morning, I want to invite you. You get in touch with us. Let us know. You can send us a message or send us an email or call us. We'd love to walk with you through what it looks like to be saved and to be a member of the church and to become an heir of God according to eternal life. Listen, most of you in this room are not in that place. Most of you in this room are just walking the line and trying to remain faithful to verses 1 and 2 here, constantly finding yourself back in verse 3, constantly finding yourself at odds or angry. And listen, if that's you this morning, the answer to your life, to your heart, is the same as the answer to the lost person. It's the truth and the hope of Jesus and the gospel. So go back to that place where Jesus saved you and know that he has taken your sin. He has taken your shame. Know and remember that he has given you the Spirit richly, that by walking with him, you can walk in him and walk faithfully towards other people. Father, we love you and we praise your name. And we trust you that you are good and you're gracious to us. God, may you be worshiped by your people today. It's in the name of Christ that we pray together. Amen. Church.